Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to see those who've returned from travels far and wide and others from places not so far and wide, but it's good to see you back with us as we begin this new academic year. In a sense, lots of things now work, don't they, along with school years and so on. And as David said, summer's passed and now we're back to business as normal, we trust. And we're coming to God's Word and we're starting a new series and we're going to ask him now if he'll be with us as we do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your Word and we thank you that you want to speak to us through it. And we praise you as we already have thanked you that we have all got minds. But Lord, we know that there are times when we can just leave things in our minds and not allow them to touch our hearts. And we pray that your Spirit would bridge that gap for us this morning. That as we turn to your Word, we would hear how we are to respond, and we would long to do that. Lord, we pray also for the younger ones as they're taught in their different classes, the different teachers that they have. Lord, we pray also your blessing on them, that they'd be excited and encouraged as they meet together to learn about you. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, for those of you who haven't been around this summer, we've been looking at five of the smallest and least read books of the Bible. And from that, we're turning to one of the largest and one of the most referred to. That's Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a massive book, and some preachers far more gifted than I am have taken years working through this letter and still felt they'd hardly scratched the surface. I've got volumes and volumes of books by Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, on just this one book. A little sentence at a time, he expounded. Week after week, year after year, his church were led through this book. So you can read that if you like. But what I'm hoping to do over the next week, actually up to Christmas, is to give us an overview, to help us to grasp Paul's main message from this letter. That book is there. There are other commentaries that are available in the office. I think I've got at least seven there, the largest of which is over 1,000 pages long. So plenty of reading for you to do in these long autumn evenings. But I tell you to beware as we start looking at the book of Romans together, because we're on an exciting journey. Let me quote what one or two people have said about it. One writer called F.F. Bruce said this. He said, time and again in the course of Christian history, the book of Romans has liberated the minds of men, brought them back to an understanding of the essential gospel of Christ, and started spiritual revolutions. I wonder if we're ready for a spiritual revolution. Well, it could happen, because we're touching on some of the deepest and clearest of the great doctrines of God in his Word. Wasn't just F.F. Bruce, who only died a few decades ago, but way before that, John Calvin wrote this, no less enthusiastic. He said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. So I hope that we're looking forward as we come together to this. There's just a few comments of introduction to the letter, first of all. We perhaps take it for granted, but if you're studying theology, you can't take anything for granted. But generally, everybody agrees this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Most of the other letters, people debate about them, or perhaps he wrote this bit or that bit. But there seems to be a general consensus that even the most skeptical of liberal theologians would say, no, Paul did write this letter. So that's maybe an encouragement to us, or maybe we just would have accepted it anyway, because that's the very first word, isn't it? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. We can also take it as read that it was written to the church in Rome. It's mentioned right there in the earliest verse, in verse 7. He's talking about it when he says, to all in Rome. And he mentions it in verse 15 as well in that first chapter, where he talks about the fact, this is why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome, and so on. It's interesting, though, there are some copies of this letter that have been found which leave the destination blank. They've missed out the word Rome. And it seems that people very early on, led by the Spirit, realized what a special letter it was. And so it became something of a circular letter that could be sent around to other churches as well. It doesn't just apply to the church at Rome, though they were the ones it was originally addressed to. Paul hadn't ever visited that city when he wrote to them, and probably it was while he was in Corinth, and you can read about what was going on when he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 20. The period he wrote, Nero was the emperor. We remember Nero from the stories about him playing the violin while Rome burnt and what an evil emperor he was. But in his early days, he was very sympathetic. He was quite a good emperor before he went loopy, basically. And that was the setting of him writing this letter. So the empire was sympathetic towards different religious groups. Christians were free to meet as they wanted to, and it was a good time. But this letter was written by Paul. And he wrote on one level just to explain his plans, that he was hoping to come to them and what he was hoping to do when he got there, and to send some greetings to people he knew from other places in the empire who he knew now were living in Rome. But also he had something else to do, and that was to lay down before the church at Rome the great truths about Jesus. He knew that Rome was going to be a very influential church because Rome was the center of the empire. And so, in a sense, he foresaw that the Roman church, the church in Rome, would become one of the leading churches in the early days of Christianity. And so he knew that they would very clearly need to know the gospel. They would need to know, what does our faith actually say? And as we'll work through Romans, we'll see just how clearly and how logically he explains all of this. He starts off by saying, mankind is in shameful rebellion against God. We can't avoid the fact that sin is a part of human nature, and it's there in the early chapters of Romans. He also wants to make it very plain that God is gracious and loving, but he is also just and has to punish that sin. Then he goes on to say, but salvation is all about faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about turning to him. The only way that we can deal with the fact that God is just, being sinful, is through what Jesus has done and accepting that. As he moves through this, he explains that history is the cosmic eternal plan of God. It's not just a random thing that something might happen and something else might happen, but it's all in God's hands. And he ends with a challenge to commit ourselves totally to God in gratitude to what he does. And Romans ends up with lots of very practical illustrations of how we can live as those who have accepted this great message. One of the commentaries, one of the smaller ones that I've got, ends up its introduction by saying this. He says, the sinner is pointed unerringly to the path of the saints. The fallen sons of Adam's helpless race are lifted joyfully into the presence of God and launched on the breathtaking life of heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The hopeless and the helpless are introduced to the gospel of hope and the giver of help. In short, Romans is a marvelous statement of the message our society needs. So we're not starting a series which is going to be irrelevant. We're not starting a series that is all going to be head knowledge. We're turning together to a book which could change our lives forever. If we're feeling hopeless, if we're feeling helpless, we're going to find those things are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read together just how he begins. We're just going to be looking at the first 17 verses today for your instruction. After that, we're going to be dealing with about three chapters together. So go on and read a lot this coming week, because next week we're coming to 1 verse 18 right the way to the end of chapter 3. So it's a big, big chunk next week. But this week, let's start a little bit more gently, shall we? And let's turn to chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. This is how this great letter starts. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. I was at a wedding yesterday. Those of you who are aware that the Cunliffe's saw Hannah getting married to Phil yesterday. That went really well, and they had a glorious day, and send many greetings to you. They'll be back this evening, I think. And that's the parents, not Hannah and Phil. They're somewhere else. But just more recently, just back in Easter, our daughter was married, and she started a new school as well and was a bit frightened, a new term, because she had been keeping Miss Power before then, but she was married and had to go back and say, I'm Miss Simbae now. And, of course, all the teachers, all the people that the students and that who know her before are finding it difficult. And it's a long name, and they don't quite know what to make of it. Long names can be confusing. How do we pronounce it? Who is this person? Oh, it's just you. That sort of thing has been said, apparently, to her. And we have rather a strange name, don't we, as a church? Evangelical Church. What does it mean to be an evangelical church? Literally, it means a good news church. It means, to use an older word for it, a gospel church. See, our message should be all about good news. The word gospel comes 6 times in our English translation of these verses we've read. And that translates the word euangelos in Greek. Eu means good, just as eulogy literally means a good word, and euthanasia supposed to mean a good death. And angelos means a message. So euangelos really means a good message, good news. For Paul and the other New Testament writers, ours is a message of such good news that it is to be proclaimed to everybody. Indeed, it's the only hope for the whole of mankind. And in fact, following on from these 17 verses, really that's what the book of Romans is about, expanding and explaining exactly what our message is. He said, didn't he, there, that he hears about their faith being reported over all the earth. So he wants to make sure that they know what that faith is. That it isn't something they've received second and third hand and get a few bits wrong. They need to know, particularly the church at Rome, needed to know what the truth is. And the very place that Paul begins is by identifying himself as somebody entrusted with that message. Paul, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. I've been sent, he said, as an ambassador with a message, and it's none other than the good news that God has given to human beings. And after his opening statements in verses 7 and onwards, 7 to 15, Paul explains that knowing this message is well established at Rome already, he constantly prays for that church, because of its strategic location. And he longs to visit them and talk to them personally about it. That he sees, he says, as his duty and his responsibility. I'm bound, he says, both to you all. That's why I'm eager to come and preach to you. And it's interesting for us to realize that today when we think of the gospel or the good news, we think of having to tell it to the people out there, don't we? That's what we tell to the non-Christians. But here is Paul saying, I want to come to you, a church, who already know the truth, so I can preach the gospel to you. The Bible, you see, is full of reminders. It understands that God's people need to be reminded often. And you might be saying, oh, I know the gospel. I'm a Christian. That's why I come to church. But we still need to be reminded of what that gospel is. Otherwise, like David was saying earlier, we can end up just not excited by it anymore. It's all just, oh yeah, we know that. And we lose that sense of wonder. Moses had to remind the people about the wonders of the Exodus just before they went into the promised land. The whole book of Deuteronomy is about that. Joshua is full of reminders where they set up stone pillars all over the place to remind them of the things that God had done. All the way through to the great New Testament reminder we have, which we're going to be sharing a little later. We need to be reminded of what our faith really is. It's so that we can praise him and worship him more. It's so that we can be more confident, knowing what it is that we are called to share. And Paul was sure that his message, of what his message was, and he wanted his brothers and sisters in Rome to share his glory and his certainty. So we're going to just look at what these early verses say about the gospel this morning. And we're going to begin at the end of the passage, because I've got a lot of Irish in me. So that's where we're going first of all, to verse 17. And in verse 17 we find that this is a powerful gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. He says, it's verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's quite plain, isn't he, in his language? The gospel is the power of God. This verse, together with verse 17, is important out of all proportion to its length. Somebody said, most commentators recognize in these words the text of the letter. It's not wrong to see in them a summary of Paul's whole theology. In verse 1, Paul has already said, as I mentioned, that the gospel he brings is God's gospel. And here he points out that it's God's power at work. The word is the one we get dynamite and dynamic from. Dunamis, energy, action. You want to see power? Then turn to the gospel. There's no greater power in the world. How many lives have been changed by this? The good news we believe is not just words. Paul often contrasts mere words with power. He does it when he writes to the Thessalonians. And he said, our words came to you, not just as words, but with power. He does it to the Corinthians as well in 1 Corinthians 2 and says similar things. Power and the gospel are linked together. The gospel we take into our world isn't just advice to men and women. It's not saying, well, try this. It might help you a little bit. We're not suggesting through the gospel that people should try a bit harder or live a bit nicer or follow certain rules. It's not just words. It's actually a power. It is the source. The gospel provides the means to change. Do you notice Paul doesn't say the gospel brings power, but he says it is power, and God's power at that. And when the gospel is presented, it isn't simply words which are uttered. It's the very power of God at work. When you tell somebody that they need to turn to Jesus and he died to save them, there is a power going out with those words beyond anything we understand. This message entrusted to Paul was the means of life, totally new, triumphant life, life for anybody who would accept it and believe it and rely on it. Okay, the gospel is God's power. It's the way God saves. But what is this message then? What does it contain? And now we return to the beginning, where I believe we find four great truths about this amazing good news, this gospel. So it's not just a powerful gospel, but it's also a promised gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We need to remember, you see, that the gospel isn't something new in the sense of unexpected. The Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures of that time, pointed forward to the very things Paul was preaching about. It's all about what God had promised through men, through his prophets. It hadn't been thought up by them. It wasn't their theories. It wasn't that Isaiah was sitting there thinking, oh, I'll write a few things, a few philosophical thoughts about God. That wasn't the way it was. It was ultimate truth communicated from God through them, from the God who made each one of us, from the God against whom we've all rebelled. And it's about his promise of a new start coming, of a solution being found to the fact that we are sinners, and how that promise has now been fulfilled. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, his second letter, he says this in 1 verse 20. He says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." No matter how many promises God has made, all of them come together in Jesus. He's the one who says, it's going to happen. Yes. So you see, this tells us that this message doesn't just have a good pedigree. It demonstrates that God can be trusted. And so the gospel should be accepted. When Christians began to preach about Jesus, they weren't a new cult. They weren't a sect of Judaism. They were the realization of all the Jews had been waiting for. And the great tragedy of history, of course, is that so far the majority of those Old Testament people of God haven't realized this fact. As Jesus said, he came to fulfill the law, not contradict it, not deny it, but bring it to its fulfillment. We need to study the Old Testament because it points forward, it prepares us for this good news. It's like a play in two parts. It's unfulfilling if we don't stay to the end of a play. We'll never know how it ended. And if we turn up halfway through, we'll know the end, but we won't know who got murdered. We just know who did it. We need both parts. The New Testament writers constantly draw on the Old Testament for their arguments. Paul does that a lot throughout this letter. So we must get to know the Old Testament, because it's a promised gospel. But it's also, we see, as we work through, and as was touched on just there, it's a particular gospel. And by that I mean it concerns a person. Our message, again, isn't about some theory or idea or philosophy. It's centered on a person, an individual. The Son is central. The gospel he promised regarding his Son, Paul writes. Not just anyone, but his Son. What about his Son then? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? He says, by human nature, he was a descendant of David. He's the promised Messiah. He's fully human. That's why the New Testament begins with that rather off-putting to us list of long names. It's saying Jesus fits. He didn't just pop up out of nowhere. It wasn't just that one day, eventually, somebody was born to rather a nice young girl and so God could use him. That isn't the idea of where Jesus came from. It's that God's plan had been working through the Old Testament. The Son of, the Son of, the Son of, and then Jesus came. Exactly as planned. However, for all his absolute humanity, he was so much more. He was also declared or appointed, Paul says, the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness. In some ways, this occurred through the wonder of the conception of Jesus. We tend to think there, don't we, when we think of the divinity of Christ. Well, he was born of the Virgin Mary. But Paul says it was declared finally and totally, and perhaps even more, through the event we celebrate at Christmas, at Easter, the resurrection from the dead. He was declared through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. There's so much for us in these just two verses. His Son, his identity. Yes, a human being made in flesh, but equally and undeniably divine, as demonstrated by his dying and rising. Jesus, Saviour. Christ, Messiah. Lord, Sovereign. This is the kernel of the gospel. The identity and the mission of Jesus, the Christ, the Sovereign, the Saviour. There's no human Jesus, there's no gospel. If you think it was just God coming and pretending to be a man for a while, that's not the gospel. If there's no divine Son, there's no gospel. If you think, well, Jesus was a very good, godly man, and that's all there was to it, then we haven't got a gospel anymore. And if there was no resurrection, says Paul, there's no gospel. And so it is that we must realize that preaching the gospel is about confronting people with Jesus. We haven't presented the gospel if we tell people about our faith in a vague sort of way. All sorts of people have faith in all sorts of things. We've not presented the gospel if we talk about our church and how nice or how difficult and how awkward it is. We haven't presented the gospel if we talk about our good deeds, or even if we talk about God in a general way. We must introduce people to the Jesus who came from heaven, who lived as man, who died for our sin, and who rose triumphant. That's the gospel. It's particular. It concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. But it's also a personal gospel. This has been introduced in that little phrase there, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In these verses, Paul uses words of such comfort and such relevance today. The purpose of Paul's and each apostle's commission was to bring about obedience, faith. The word obedient means to listen to something and then act upon it. Hearing the gospel isn't enough. It's only as we individually and together act upon it that power is seen and felt. And then, well, he points the finger of encouragement. He says, Gentiles too, you and I also are called and belong to Jesus Christ. You see, this should never be heard as a general message. Jesus died for sinners. Come to Jesus, everybody, and you'll be saved. And we'll say, well, I'm sitting in a church, so I can just come with everybody else. It has to be a personal response initially. It's to you, he says in verse 6. You also are among those who are called. Perhaps we react a bit against the Victorian image of gospel preachers thumping the pulpit and pointing at sinners and saying, you and you must turn. Oh, that's far too intrusive, we would say. But I wonder, actually, if that's a picture we should have of Paul. I can almost picture Paul here thumping his writing desk, splattering ink all over the place in his joyful enthusiasm, shouting, you too are called to belong to this wonderful thing, the church, to receive Jesus. You are called to belong to him. The gospel is for you and for you and for you. Okay, he says, I'm called to be an apostle, and that's a gift of grace to me, but you too are called, every Christian, every individual who comes to faith, to the great privilege of belonging to Jesus Christ. Peter said something similar in when he was preaching at Pentecost. He said, this promise is for you and for your children. I wonder whether anybody here has been struggling personally against the power of God in the gospel. Well, hear what Paul says through this letter. You are called to belong to Jesus. Don't struggle anymore. His death, his resurrection were for you. That's why it's such good news. We can go and proclaim that to anybody. It's truly good news, the gospel. But is it too good? Is it just too good to be true? We can so easily be skeptical, can't we? Skeptical of any free, unqualified handout. You have won a holiday. Oh, yes. Tell me all about it. And then you begin to find out, don't you? We don't like grace. We're not comfortable with it. And so for Paul's final point, we return to the end of our section to find that it's also a perfect gospel. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. I'm just not good enough, perhaps you're thinking. Why me as a recipient of God's grace? I've tried and I've failed so often. I'll never match up. Well, they're valid and appropriate feelings on one level, and I can identify. But do you know, as far as the gospel are concerned, they're totally irrelevant. One of the most influential Christians down through the ages was Martin Luther. And he felt that. He tried everything. He became a monk. He went on pilgrimages. He crawled up the steps of St. Peter's on his knees and all the things that you were told you had to do. But for all he did, he was still so painfully aware of his burden and guilt, the guilt of his sin. I am unrighteous, he said. And everywhere in the Bible, he read about a just God, and he trembled. How could he ever be saved? Because, you see, he lectured in the Bible. He was a university lecturer, and he knew the Bible, and he knew Romans. He said, the righteous will live by their faith, and I'm not righteous, he said. What chance do I have? And then one day this verse suddenly came alive to Martin Luther, and you can read about it in many of the biographies of him. He realized that it isn't actually saying the righteous shall live by their faith, but more the righteous by faith shall live. How do we get righteous? We get righteous by faith. If we know that our righteousness is just by trusting in Jesus, then we shall live. It was possible by God's righteousness, not by his, he understood. And so he wrote, through the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Now, faith and being justified do lead to obedience and all its many consequences. Romans makes that clear. But from the moment we grasp out by faith, and say, Lord, I can't be righteous, but you can make me righteous. As soon as we receive what God has done for us in Christ, we are counted right with him. Absolutely. Perfectly. He looks at me and he sees the perfection Jesus has done. And so we live by faith from first to last. And wouldn't you say that's pretty amazing good news? Isn't it the best news we could ever have hoped to hear? That our efforts, our gifting, our character, our background, our age, our gender, our ability isn't the issue at all. God really isn't that concerned about that at this stage. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He can become our Lord. So I wonder, are we evangelical? Are we men and women inspired by the gospel who know our message, know what it is we're trying to communicate to people? Not if you become good and nice like us, not even if you come to church like we do. Do we know our message? Do we know how powerful it is and how promised and particular and personal and perfect it is? Do we know it first in our own lives? Are you righteous? Are you ready to face God? And secondly, is this what we share with others? It isn't just one religion, one spirituality among many others. It isn't just one option. Try Christianity, it might work for you. And if that doesn't, then try Buddhism or something. These are awesome truths about a person, Jesus, God's Son, who died for us. Died for the Romans, died for me, died for you, and is now risen and longing to be our Lord. Let's just pray together in the quiet, shall we, and ask God to make the gospel truly powerful in our lives so that we go out wanting to share it with others. But first of all, sure that we do build our lives on it ourselves. Let's just be quiet in his presence for a moment. Lord, how great is the gospel of our glorious God. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus. How we thank you that this isn't just a message to people in a far-off city long ago, but a message from your Spirit to us here this morning. That we don't need to be righteous in ourselves. It's the righteousness that comes from God, which we find in the gospel, which we simply need to receive by faith, and we will live. Help us to know this personally and help us to take it to others around, we pray, for your glory. Amen. We're going to share together symbols of that gospel now. The bread and the drink remind us of the great truths that Jesus died for us. That there is a way open. If you're not sure, before you talk to somebody else this morning, whether or not Jesus is your Saviour and Lord, then please don't take it just because it's coming. Pass it by to the next person. Think about what Jesus has done. But if you do know Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, then join with us as we take and commit ourselves to him as we remember his commitment to us. We're going to sing together as we prepare. We'll stay seated to sing. You laid aside your majesty and gave up everything for me. Perhaps those who are serving communion would come to the front as we sing this. Thank you for dying for us. We thank you that in our place you bore the penalty that we deserved for lives of rebellion and sin against you, a just and perfect God. We thank you that we can take this bread and recognize your body. We can take these cups and recognize your blood shed for us. Help us to do so with thanksgiving in our heart, we pray. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance." So we have a great gospel. And although it's early in the morning, I'm sure we want to say hallelujah, praise God for what he's done for us. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that through our last hymn. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Let the people rejoice, come to the Father through Jesus and give him the glory. what he has done. Let's stand and sing together. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.